Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. I was all prepared to talk about some different principles to guide us during these political chaotic days, but the Lord directed me elsewhere, so I would like to talk about that other subject sometime. I see so many of my friends bickering back and forth about our political candidates or lack thereof. Sometimes I think it's disheartening, the type of discussions that take place. I think it's good to have discussions along those lines. Hopefully it would lead everybody into a proper conclusion. And that's probably not always the case, but politics certainly aren't the most important thing in the world. They're fairly insignificant, I think, in the eyes of God. They do have consequences, I recognize that. Have a lot of consequences. And so for that reason, we should stay informed and do our Christian part. But we'll talk about that at a later time. Tonight I want to take a look at Proverbs chapter 11, read the first 11 verses, and I've entitled the message, The Righteous. And you'll notice why here when I get to the beginning of my message. But let's read the text. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profiteth not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these passages tonight, and I pray we'd first of all understand what each of these passages mean. And Lord, might we also see how they overall apply to our lives, and might we be asking ourselves during the message tonight, are we a part of the righteous? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, as I've been going through the book of Proverbs for the last few weeks now, how many of them have come together for me. And by that I mean I've went through them before. I've went through them at home. I've went through them at this church, you know, verse by verse, and looked at each principle. And you know, in many respects, you see the book of Proverbs as a collection, you know, of individual principles. And there's not necessarily one consistent theme found in each chapter. And maybe in the early chapters, it's a little easier to see a consistent theme that you can build a message around. But sometimes we think that the entire book of Proverbs is somewhat segregated. Each verse is segregated and separate, you know, from all the other passages. And yet, as I went through them this last time, I've found it relatively easy, you know, to come up with a theme in each chapter. And I know the overall theme being wisdom, but it seems in each chapter there's a different emphasis, you know, on a different aspect of wisdom. And here in this chapter, as I, you know, read these first few verses over and over again, I began to see an emphasis in the passages. And that emphasis is upon the righteous. And the word righteous or righteousness is found a number of times, but it's not only that word that is used to emphasize the righteous, but the words upright and just are also found numerous times in these first 11 verses. And so when you look at each of those words, righteous, just, and upright, they're found in these 11 verses 9 times. 9 different times you find those words. And again, those words are synonyms. You know, to be righteous is to be upright. And to be righteous and to be upright is to be just. That's what just means. Like, it's justified and righteous. Those words are synonymous. And so are the three words in these passages that speak to the righteous. And notice here the emphasis. I'll just kind of skim through the passages and show you what I noticed. In verse number 1, it says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight. And you could just as easily substitute the word righteous or upright weight for just. In verse 3, it says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. In verse number 4, it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. And then notice in the next two verses, they both begin with the righteousness, in one instance, of the perfect, and the next, the righteousness of the upright. And so we could probably just as easily include the word perfect in with the other three synonyms for righteous. In verse number 7, it really doesn't reference it in regards to the just, but the unjust. Notice it says, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust men perisheth. So we have the antonym or the opposite of the just and righteous, the unjust. Verse number 8 says, the righteous is delivered. In verse 9, there towards the end, it says, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. Verse number 10, when it goeth well with the righteous. And then the final verse, verse number 11, by the blessing of the upright. And so, again, these emphases are hard to see if you just casually read your Bible through one time. It's why meditation is so important. And whenever I use the word meditation, you know, I'm talking about it within a biblical context. I mean, there are pagans and false religions that practice meditation. You know, Buddhism is one, but even in Roman Catholic, and nowadays it seems like even in Protestant circles, and in their context, meditation has to do with clearing one's mind, doing and really thinking about nothing. But scriptural meditation is much different. It's where we read and muse or think and meditate on the Word of God. We read a passage and we take a moment to see if we understand what it means. And we read it again. And we read it again. And I don't know if, I hope it's not just preachers that do that type of thing in preparation for messages. Because as you practice biblical meditation, that's really when the scriptures come to life. And I've said before, when you read your Bibles, if there's portions of your Bible that you do not understand, sometimes it's okay just to move on and come back to it later. Because as you learn and as you grow and understand the Bible more and more, there'll be more of the Bible that's understandable to you. But again, meditation is a key part of understanding your Bible. And so again, these emphases oftentimes are lost when we don't meditate on a passage as well as read it. You'll also notice, you know, since this is the book of Proverbs, it's a poetical book. There are 5 poetical books in the Bible, beginning with Job, I believe. I'm trying to remember if Job is one of those poetical books. Job, Psalms, probably, yes. and then ending with the Song of Solomon. So all those books are poetical books, and I guess you could also throw the Book of Lamentations in there because it is a poetical book. You'll notice that four of the five chapters of the Book of Lamentation have 22 verses. The other chapter, I believe it's chapter 3, has 66 verses. And that's because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have one of those, you know, if we were to read it in Hebrews, you'd have one of those letters used consistently in each chapter. And so it's a poetical book. But the book of Proverbs is not written in the type of poetry that we read today. It's not the rhyming of syllables. But it's parallel thoughts or contrasting thoughts. And so since we have God focusing on the righteous here, he's also contrasting the righteous with the wicked. And the word wicked is found in these 11 verses five times. In verse 5, it says, "But the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness." Verse 7, "When a wicked man dieth." Verse number 8, the second half of the verse says, "And the wicked cometh in his stead." And then in verses 10 and 11, you also find the word wicked. But like with the phrase the righteous, there are also many synonyms found in this passage, synonyms to the wicked. You have verse 9 speaking of an hypocrite. This would be synonymous with a wicked person. I believe also the word false in verse number 1 could be a synonym for upright, or I'm sorry, an antonym for upright, or just a synonym to the word wicked. And then you also have the word transgressors found in verse 3 and in verse 6. So again, I only point these things out to show you that there's an emphasis in these verses, and if there's an emphasis that God is placing in these passages, we should pay attention to it. So you have God contrasting the righteous with the wicked. And so then what we want to notice in the passages is what is, or let me start with this, who are the righteous? Who are the upright? Who are the just that are so often mentioned in these passages? Who are the righteous? That's a good question to ponder. And maybe we readily have an answer to that question. But before you blurt out that answer, let me show you a couple of things. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I was actually reading this today. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 36, here Solomon dedicated the temple and he's praying to God. And this temple, of course, is in Jerusalem. And so much of his prayer speaks of the people, you know, if they sin and God, you know, judges them, that if they would turn their attention to the Lord and pray, you know, towards this holy city and this holy temple, that he'd hear them and forgive them. And notice what he says in verse 36. It says, "If they," the people of Israel, "sin against thee," and it's really just the parentheses I want you to see. It says, "For there is no man which sinneth not." I mean, it's just a parenthesis. It's just, probably the word is an afterthought, but it's an interjection here. You know, he's saying, if we do sin, Lord, against thee, and he says, because there's no man which sinneth not. Everybody has sinned. And you know what that means? Practically speaking, there's none righteous. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 3 says. Look at Romans chapter 3 in verse 10, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. It says, as it is written, this is a quotation from Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There's none righteous. Look down at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give the law? Was it so that men could be made righteous? No. That's not why God gave the law. He gave the law, as it says here, that all the world may become guilty before God. You know, the Ten Commandments are representative of the Old Testament law. They're back there at the rear of our sanctuary. Can those Ten Commandments impart righteousness unto someone if they keep them? What if they determined right now, today, I'm going to keep those Ten Commandments? I'm going to put God first and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, because Jesus said that's a summation or a summary of the Old Testament law. Well, what about your past? Well, someone would argue, well, that don't matter. I'm just going forward. Well, God doesn't judge you from this day going forward. He judges you from the day that you were born until the day that you die. And if you break just one commandment, just one, then you're not righteous. You're unrighteous in God's eyes, because His requirements for righteousness is perfection. And people say it so casually, well, nobody's perfect. That's correct. Nobody is perfect. No one is righteous. Everyone is a sinner. To support that, let me look at one other passage, and it's Galatians chapter 3. Because again, we're looking at the question, who is the righteous? Look at Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does the Old Testament law say? It says, you're accursed if you don't keep all the commandments. All the time. We're all under that curse. Because we've not kept all the commandments of God. All of our lives. Verse 11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Look down at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Since it can't impart unto anybody righteousness? He says, God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Is there any set of rules or laws that can impart unto someone righteousness? No, there's not. And that's why verse 22 says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. So everybody's a sinner. Therefore, nobody is righteous, practically speaking. So what in the world is our proverb talking about? Because over and over again it talks about the righteous, the just. the upright. Who is it talking about if there's no one that's righteous? Well, there's no one who's practically righteous. No one who's righteous on their own merits. But obviously, there is a group of people that is considered the righteous by God. So who are those people? If it's not a group of people who keeps a certain set of rules and laws, then who is it? Well, those same passages that we turn to, or at least the majority of those passages, explain to us who the righteous are. If you're still there in the book of Galatians, look what it says in verse 24 of chapter 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. And what's justified mean? Be declared righteous by faith. But notice it says be declared righteous. Because we're not. But we can be declared righteous by God on the basis of our faith, our trust, our confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Back there in Romans chapter 3 as well, it not only told us that nobody is practically righteous, it told us how to be positionally righteous. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, even the Old Testament speaks of this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by, how is it obtained? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And then notice verse 24, being justified. And again, what's that mean? Being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, I know for many of you this is rather elementary, this is rather basic. It seems that it's something that everybody should already understand, but everybody doesn't. Who are the righteous? I think that's an interesting way to look at it and might lead some people to the truth. Who are the righteous? Because clearly nobody's practically righteous. So who is it a reference to? It's a reference to those whom God has declared righteous based on their faith in Jesus. Because that's the only way to be righteous. It's for God to impart to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have believed on His Son and are trusting in what He's done for us for our salvation, not in our good works, not in our wholesome lives. We're trusting in Christ. So again, we have this emphasis upon the righteous. I think we've properly defined who the righteous are. It's those that have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the positional righteous, not the practical righteous. Well, then how do the righteous behave? That's really the content of these passages. Well, first of all, they're honest. Look at verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Again, back in Proverbs 11. A false balance. Of course, if we're not familiar with our Bibles, we probably don't know exactly what this passage is talking about. You know, back in my wrestling days, they had old-time scales. Some of them were real old-time scales. I mean, some of them were, it seemed like they were 2 foot off the ground, you know, and had great big platforms. I mean, but they were short, you know, once you got to the place you stepped on. And they had little weights that they'd put on. You know, you had a little 100 pounds and you put it on. And then there was a little one you moved across to see how much you weigh. And you always weighed it the same. They put it on the weight. Like I wrestled 103 pounds. They put it on 103. They lift it to the top. You stand on it. They let go and it should fall if you're at 103 pounds or less. You know, those skills, I swear they weren't always the same. I remember one time, this was my senior year, I weighed in at our school, and I was okay, but went to the tournament, I weighed in there, and I was way overweight. You know, and I'm the first one practically that weighs in, so what do? Well, you start running. But I was thinking to myself, there's no way. I'm not going to lose no 3 pounds in a half an hour. But I ran nonetheless. No, I didn't make weight. But you know what? That year, the regionals were at that same school. And I said, you know what? I know their scale is off already, so I'm going to make sure I make weight. And I did. And boy, you know, I hardly ate anything anyway, but I really ate nothing leading up to the regionals that year. And when I weighed in, they must have got their scale partly right because I weighed 101.5. And usually I'm, you know, 103, that's it. My body wouldn't get any smaller than that. But I swore that first time we weighed in, their scale was messed up. That's how people would weigh food in the old days. They'd have these weights and they'd put them on there and, you know, this would be equivalent to, you know, 1 pound of green beans. Well, what if they had a weight that was false? It was incorrect. And people might do that. Why? Because they're dishonest in their dealings with others. And I bet you have some examples of people who do that very thing. I remember when Elisa purchased her car. Praise the Lord, it's kind of worked out anyway. But that car, it was for sale, and it was cheaper than all the other Dodge Neons. And I saw it, but by the time I inquired about it, it was sold. And then it popped up for sale again, like that quick. And I think maybe it was a couple hundred dollars more, but it was still much cheaper than any of the others. And so Tammy and Elisa went out there, and she wanted it, and she got it. You know, and you have it for a week, and you realize, you know why the guy sold it just like that? Because it had a bad transmission. And so, you know, in the first month, we had to replace the transmission. He was being dishonest. He didn't reveal that to anybody. I learned from Gomer Pyle that he probably put sawdust in the transmission to keep it going for a couple of weeks. Is that what they do on Andy Griffith or something? I don't know. But he had to know it was bad. That's why he turned around and sold it. That's dishonest. Do righteous people do that? They're not supposed to. They're supposed to be upright, righteous in their dealings with people. Verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Now, within this passage, there is no reference to the righteous and there's no reference to the wicked. But I can't help, because of the context of this entire chapter, that it's talking about the fact that the righteous are also humble. That's what the word lowly means. There's another TV show we watch. It's a cartoon that has Lowly Worm. That's one of the characters, Huckle. Huckle's friend is Lowly Worm. And talk about lowly. It doesn't get much more lowly than being a worm. I mean, ugly, living in the dirt. I mean, that's lowly. That's low. That's where he gets his name. I was looking at this word, and one of the definitions that was given was humiliate. Have you ever been humiliated? You know, when you're humiliated, you don't look up, you don't lift your head up, you don't stick your chest out, you go find a place to hide. Because you've been humiliated or you've been humbled. And you know what? Maybe not to that extreme, but as God's people, that's how we should live our lives. Humble. Lowly. Just act like you're a little worm. All you are is food for the birds. And keep the soil aerated or something. I'm sure they do something with the soil. But that's all you're good for. Helping dirt and feeding birds. The righteous ought to be humble. It says in verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. But the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. I got to looking at that word integrity. You know, that word is used in reference to Job, in the book of Job. He was a man of integrity. It says there in the book of Job, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man?" He's upright. His wife, notice there in verse number 9, his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" You still going to be consistent in your conduct and in your profession of faith? She said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" You see, the righteous, they're consistent. They don't change. Or they ought not to change just because their circumstances change. Just because things aren't going their way, they don't change. They don't shift directions. They maintain their focus on God just like Job did. You know, I found myself today, there was some changes being made. And you know, in the past, you know, changes are going to be made. I'm going to interject things and hopefully get them to go in the direction that I want. Or sometimes change can be a little bit uneasy for us. But you know what I've learned over the last few years, and I'm a slow learner, unlike some, is if you just leave it alone, most of the time it works out for the best anyway. And I found myself a lot recently, because you know, there's been a lot of changes at work, that I just let it go, knowing it's going to work out for the best anyway. And it does. In verse 4, so again, the righteous, they're honest, they're humble, they're consistent. Here in verse 4, they're focused on the right things. It says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." I mean, if your focus is on money and wealth and fame, those things are not going to do anything for you at the judgment seat. Nothing. They will not profit you. Not one bit. But righteousness can be very beneficial. Notice, I think three of the verses speak to this, verse 5, 6, and 8. The righteous, they are walking in a safe way, a safe direction. Notice verse 5, "The righteous of the perfect shall direct his way." It's going to guide him. It's going to lead him. And to better understand that, look at the contrasting phrase, "But the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness." You see, the way he's walking, the way he's conducting himself, leads him into destruction. In other words, the way he's living his life is going to have long-term negative consequences. But he doesn't know that. But you know what? The righteous, they don't know what the future holds either. We don't sometimes know how our actions today are going to affect us long term. But we don't need to know how they're going to affect us to determine which way to go. All we have to do is walk in harmony, walk in line with what this book teaches. Because if we'll do that, you know what you're going to find? That you'll not fall. You'll not lead yourself into a trap, into destruction, into a pit, because that's not the way God leads. God says, live your life this way, and you'll be blessed. You will not have long-term negative consequences. Verse number 6 says, "The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but the transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness." Their own behavior is what is going to lead ultimately to their destruction. Or you could say in general, long-term negative consequences. And again, like I said, I think verse 8 is saying the same thing. It says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead." maybe another way of saying this is you could save yourself a lot of trouble by just living your life the way that God wants you to. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. To me, this is so important, and maybe it's insightful because it's the first time I've picked it up in these passages. But if we'll just live our lives the way that God wants us to, we'll save ourselves a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache. Because like I said, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know which behaviors are going to have long-term negative consequences and which ones are going to have positive consequences. We just simply need to walk in obedience to the Word of God, and you can be assured that He'll not add any sorrow to that. Verse number 9, the righteous give good advice. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. You know how he destroys his neighbor? He leads him in the wrong direction. He gives to him the wrong counsel. But through knowledge shall the just be delivered. And not just himself, but he'll deliver his neighbors too. You know how? With the type of counsel and wisdom that he gives. These are all conducts of the righteous. Two final ones, verses 10 and 11. I think the righteous preserve societies. They preserve cultures. It says, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. You know what made this country great? You know what exalted it? Righteousness. Or I could say, the righteous. You know what's going to destroy this country? The wicked. And when I say the righteous, I'm talking about the ones that God has declared righteous because of their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by the wicked, I mean those who hate God. You know, are actively living in rebellion against Him. That's what's going to destroy this, our culture and our society. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about the cultural rot of America. You don't have to be a genius to understand why our culture is rotting morally. Because we no longer teach young people that they're created in the image of God. We teach them evolution, survival of the fittest, that they once were an animal, and so it's no surprise that they act like an animal. But then lastly, verse number 7, the righteous are preserved. When a wicked man dies, maybe he enjoyed life while he was here. Maybe he had hopes and dreams of what lie ahead in the future, or maybe of what lie ahead after death. But it says his expectation, his hope, shall perish. It's over. That's it. End of days, end of life, end of dreams, end of ambitions, end of hope. But it says, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. But that's not the case for the righteous. The righteous are preserved because God gives to them everlasting life. So, do these things describe you? When this proverb, this chapter, talks about honesty, humility, being consistently good, focused on right things, walking safely, that is, few unnecessary falls. When it talks about giving good advice and preserving culture and inheriting eternal life, does that describe you? If not, maybe you just need to repent and grow in the Lord and in your exercise of biblical principle. Or maybe you need to be saved. Maybe that's why when you look at these things,
You don't see yourself because you've not been born again. You've not been transformed by the power of God and the power of His Word. And if that's the case, then why don't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? And He will declare you righteous. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time that we've had together tonight. Thank You for the Word of God. Lord, I find it refreshing. I find it exciting to study and to read and to preach and to teach the Word of God. Lord, I've seen the difference that it can make in a life. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of my children. And Lord, in the lives of other saints of God. And Lord, I pray we'd all love our Bibles. That we'd meditate on the truths of Scripture. And Lord, that we'd seek to obey the Scriptures, even after what we see here tonight. The Lord living in obedience to the Word of God can prevent many long-term negative consequences in our lives. And so help us therefore to eagerly obey the Word of God, knowing that You only seek what is in our best interest. And Lord, if there's any here tonight that are not a part of the righteous, they've never been declared righteous by Thee because of their faith in Jesus Christ, might You lead them to Christ for salvation. So use the message for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.